Our Bible reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. If you're following along in one of the Bibles that's on one of the chairs, you'll find that on page 1589. Otherwise, it'll be on the screen behind me or in your Bibles. So I'll just give you a second to find that. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. And John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. And John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison.
Good morning, everyone. My name's Jack, if I haven't met you before. Is anyone else slightly surprised that it's already like halfway through January almost? It's a bit nuts. It's kind of a time of the year, like we've had the big time of Christmas and New Year, and there's quite a lot of cleaning and that kind of thing that's kind of needing to happen to get into the year. Just like, who likes cleaning in the room? Does anyone like cleaning? It's a couple, all right. Yep, me too. I'm not great with cleaning. But this morning is actually, it's all about cleaning. It's all about cleaning. And I have a question for you. And the question is this, how do you prepare for someone to come over and visit your house? Right? I reckon it probably involves a lot of cleaning. As I said, Christmas has just come and gone, so has New Year. And maybe you had people over for one or both of those things. How did you prepare your house for your friends and family to come over? I think it can be one of the more stressful aspects of hosting people, at least it is for me. But I really feel like I should actually ask the youth in the room, how do your parents prepare for someone to come over your house? So I think often teenagers, youth, are the collateral damage caught up in family and friends of family visiting. Like someone might be coming over for dinner and the house needs to be cleaned before they come over because everyone knows, like, the smallest dust mite on the wall, it's going to be noticed. You've got to get it. And there's always that inevitable comment for the kids in the house. It's like, we have guests coming over. Can you please clean your room right now? And the thought that goes through every teenager's head at this stage, it might be spoken, it might, if they're wise, remain unspoken, but I reckon it's always the same. And it kind of starts with like, are we having dinner? And the parent goes, excuse me? And they go, are we having dinner? The parents go, what? And they say, are we having dinner in my bedroom? Like, why do I need to clean it? Sorry if that causes any tension, by the way, here. But it's the pressure, isn't it? So having someone visiting, particularly those who don't visit often, haven't visited before, to be presented with a nice, clean home. And I should probably comment briefly as well, if I'm visiting your house, you don't have to worry. You don't need to lift a finger, all right? I don't notice anything, terrible attention to detail. But how do you prepare your house for someone to come and visit? I know the first time that George came over to my house, I wanted the place to look spotless for her, right? I wanted to impress her. I was trying really hard to impress her. So I cleaned the house so well. Like, I even mowed the front and back lawn too, which if you know me, like, you know my love-hate relationship with both of those things. I tried to make sure that I'd prepared my house well for the first time that George came over to visit. And the place was spotless, right? You could have eaten off the floor. But the second time she visited, the lawn was a little bit longer. Not by much, was a bit longer. And the floor, I probably wouldn't have encouraged anyone to eat off of it at that stage. And the time after that, there was some plates that kind of appeared on the kitchen sink. And then there was like music gear kind of started creeping out and left on the couches. And my system for cleaning, it became a really complex one. Right, and it was this. It was throw all of the mess in my house into my bedroom so that I could deal with it later and so that George couldn't see it. And it was a really effective system. It worked really well. George, he still doesn't suspect a thing. It's great. Of course, it's not a very good system. It's not a good system because that mess, it's still there the entire time. And I'm pretty sure that George does suspect a thing by now. But I want you to imagine that your heart is that house. And we all have mess in there that we know about, don't we, in our hearts? We have shame, we have guilt for things that we have done. I just want you to imagine God is walking into your heart one day, just knocks on the front door. What do you do? Where do you put all of that stuff? What do you do with it? Do you kind of just hold it in your hands and panic and try to kind of frisbee it into a room? What do? Just kind of pray that he doesn't see it? How on earth do you prepare your heart for the one who sees everything in there, all the mess, no matter how hard you try to hide it? See, the reality is, isn't it? He already sees it in all of us. And it's because our hearts, they're actually just glass houses before the God who created them. In Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist, he goes forth to prepare the way for the Lord, to prepare the way for God's promised king who has come to save. And in those days, if a victorious king was coming, the streets of a city, they'd be lined with people. Their robes would be thrown down onto the ground. They'd be praising him, glorifying him. He'd ride his horse in with his sword held high in triumph, army marching behind him. The city would prepare. But John doesn't go into the city, does he? He goes into the wilderness, and the people go to him. Because John knows that the king who he is preparing the way for, it's not a king who wants to win over messy cities. He's a king who wants to win messy hearts. A king who wants to save people. Now, salvation for the Jews back in that time, it brought lots of different expectations, mostly of a king who was going to come and clean up the mess of the Roman Empire who ruled over them. But the reality that John points us towards today is that salvation, it's always meant God cleaning up the mess in our hearts. Not us doing that, but him. See, the call of John, it's not to prepare the city, not to prepare messy houses for the entrance of God's promised king. John's call is to prepare messy hearts. See, that is why Jesus came, to win our messy hearts, not cities. This is a passage that makes us ask the question, what is my heart like before God today? If you've got an outline in front of you, you'll see that it's a little bit blank. But if you've got a pen and you like taking notes, you can just write point one there, John's message. See, John appears at a pretty messy time in history for the Jewish people. The first two verses really highlight a series of different rulers and leaders who have lots of influence over the Jewish people, ranging from Caesar himself, right, the emperor of Rome, and Pontius Pilate, a Roman governor, to Herod and Philip, who were children of Herod the Great and rulers under Rome, to Lysanias as well, who also ruled under Rome when Herod the Great's kingdom was like split up into different pieces. And then we also read of Annas and Caiaphas, who both held the office as high priest over Israel, one at a time. Although Annas is thought to be a kind of puppet master of his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who succeeded him as high priest. So John's ministry begins in a really messy time. Right, there's quite a complex political and religious kind of landscape that John needs to navigate. But John's message, it's a message that isn't reserved for any one kind of person in one position, is it? Even those who thought their heritage would mean something here are corrected. From the multitudes that come to him, the crowds of everyday people that come to him, to the soldiers and the tax collectors, even way up to the elite of society, Herod himself, as we read in verse 19 to 20, John's message is the same. That at the approach of God's chosen King, Jesus, everyone everywhere is to have the same response. Now, I don't know if you've gone to see a musician of some kind recently or to hear a celebrity speaking at an event or something like that. Maybe a famous comedian has come to town. I doubt they address you the same way John addresses the crowds that are coming to him. I just imagine the stage lights are going low, right? The crowd goes silent. They're waiting to see what's about to happen. Like, they're like, is the show starting? They're talking to each other. What's about to happen? And then a voice that you've been waiting for so, so long, it kind of echoes out across. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? It's pretty unexpected, pretty brutal. Now, I said before that Israel had different expectations for the coming promised king from God. See, they thought that this king would deal with Rome, would bring them into God's promised kingdom, that they would finally have rest and have peace with God, and that the messiness in the world around them was going to be fixed. John wants them to know, though, that Jesus hasn't come to win messy cities. He's come to win messy hearts, to rescue them, to rescue us from the coming wrath of a just and righteous God. See, the idea of having a messy heart wasn't a new one to Jewish people. See, all throughout history, their messy hearts had led them to turn against God again and again and again, to offend him, to ignore him, and to treat him like something they could take from when it felt good for them and just leave when they got what they wanted from him. They lived in a way that said to God, I don't want or need you. I'm going to ignore you and reject your rightful place as God in my life. And the result of this was mess. Mess in their relationships with each other, mess in their relationship with the world, and most of all, mess in their relationship with God, just like it does for us. And God gave them a system to deal with his anger against them for this, to turn aside his wrath and aside his judgment, and it was the sacrificial system. But even though they had this system, even though God was gracious to them, showed them mercy again and again, blessed them greatly, still they would treat him the same way. Their messy hearts would stray again and again from God. The problem isn't dealt with. And it gets to a point in Israel's history when God says, enough is enough. In the book of Isaiah, we read of God's judgment that is coming against those who treat him this way. Those who have hearts that have become messed up because of the way we choose to treat the God who made our hearts. See, God says this in Isaiah 29:13 to them. It should be on the screen. It said, these people, they come near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. See, God sees a people who just go through the motions, right? They go to church on a Sunday. They play the role of looking like someone who follows God. They can say the right things. They know the right things to say. But in reality, they could care less about who God is or how they really treat him. It has no other bearing on their life except doing something like ticking a box in a census that says something like Christian, maybe. And then continuing to live in disobedience and disdain for who God is in their hearts. And so God says, enough is enough. John's message comes to a people who sit under the judgment of a God who we have all slighted. But it's interesting, in Luke chapter 3, verse 18, we read that John doesn't come bearing bad news, right? He comes bearing good news. And you need to know about the coming judgment of God to be able to hear that good news. See, later on in Isaiah, after speaking about this judgment that is coming, God says this to the Israelites. He says, "Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And then we read this in verse 3 of Isaiah 40. "A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord." And then centuries and centuries later, along comes John, a voice in the wilderness. And his message is that the way to respond to God's coming king, the way to respond to being someone with a messy heart who deserves God's judgment, it isn't to try and deal with that messy heart yourself through your own efforts, but another way. We read in verse 3 of Luke, "John went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Like, what makes it possible for messy hearts to be dealt with? What does it take for us to be given forgiven because of sin? John brings a new idea to the Jewish people of his day. It's not by making sacrifices for yourself. He talks about a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. See, the physical symbol of baptism in John's preaching, of washing, is one of the old life being washed away, of the mess of sin being washed away and being made clean. And the idea of repentance means doing a 180, of reorienting of the heart by turning from rejecting God or sinning against God and living life that way to turning to God and saying, "I'm sorry. I don't want to live that way anymore. I want to live my life your way. Forgive me." There's a symbol of the messy old self being washed away, washed clean, and a commitment to turn to God and away from that way of life, away from sin, to a new way of life. And this is how John calls for people to prepare for the promised king who is coming. He is that fulfillment of Isaiah 40, in Luke chapter 3, verse 4, of the voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth." It's that idea of just like in Exodus, creation being moved by God as he makes a path for them to salvation. Likewise, he is doing this now. Verse 6, all people will see God's salvation. See, the king who is coming is not coming to rescue people by winning against nations and kings and against cities. He is a king who is coming to rescue people by dealing with their mess, with our mess, before God. If you want to write on your leaflet, if you're doing that point too, it's fruit in keeping with repentance. See, John preaches this message to the people, and he says in verse 8 to 9, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." See, John is teaching them to live a life of someone who has truly repented, who has turned to God and says, "I want to live your way." And you can't say, "I'm all good because of the status I hold in the world." It's not because of your background, because of who you are. For the Jews, it was the thought that they were fine with God because they were descended from someone called Abraham, who God made all these promises to in Genesis. John says it's not to do with your status or your heritage. Like, God could raise up children for Abraham from stone. Rather, their lives would reflect whether or not they have repented, whether or not they have turned away from sin to God, or if they're still living in rejection of him. See, three different groups approach John. We read of crowds of everyday people coming up to him, of tax collectors as well, who were despised in that time, of soldiers who were feared in that time. And they came up to John, and they all ask him, "What should we do then? What does this mean for us?" And to the crowds, John says, it should be on the screen, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? What do we do?" John says, "Don't collect any more than you're required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "What should we do?" And he replied, "Don't extort money, don't accuse people falsely, but be content with your pay." See, in the circumstances or in the occupation, the status of those who approach him, John says that they are to live in a way that pleases God and reflects their desire to live God's way. And it's by being mindful of others and acting toward them in love, not out of self-interest. It's funny, isn't it, we're meant to reflect what we desperately hope for and need for from God in our own lives. For the crowds, it's if they see someone in need and they can help, then they should help. For the tax collectors, it's that as they go about their job of collecting taxes for the Roman Empire, well, they aren't to use their position to take more and more money from people and abuse their power for their own gain. For the soldiers, they aren't to use their position of authority to hurt people for their own benefit, to shake them down for money, but to be content with the pay that they are already given. See, their lives are to reflect an outward focus, a selflessness, as opposed to an inward focus of selfishness in obedience to God. It's to seek to live a life that pleases the God who they have turned to in repentance. Now, the people hear John teaching all this stuff, and they see people flocking to John to be baptized, to be washed with water, and they start thinking in their hearts, could John be the promised king that we've been waiting for? And what a temptation, right, for John to use that to elevate himself. But instead, John points them toward the one who can actually do something about their messy hearts and whose baptism is far greater than the physical symbol of washing that John is performing. See, the idea of turning back to God and living a life that is pleasing to him, it's not a new one to them. See, John wants them to understand and us to understand that something else needs to happen that we can't do, that John couldn't even do, that just a physical baptism could never do. It's point three, hearts truly cleaned. We read, John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but the one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." John is the mouthpiece of God. He's a prophet of God. God speaks through him. Who has more authority than the mouthpiece of God? It's God himself. He continues, "He will baptize you, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." See, John has been baptizing people with water, and that water has been a powerful symbol. But like we heard in the kids' talk this morning from Trucker Pete, like John is the messenger who points to someone who is coming who is greater than he is, so too the baptism that John was performing was always pointing toward a greater baptism or washing that Jesus was going to bring, the one who truly can deal with and win over our messy hearts. See, those Jewish people, they could have started living the way that John was telling them to live, and they were called to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, but the mess in their hearts would have still been there. Their actions of rejecting God in sin are still there. See, the call to live this way was not a new one. Nothing they could do can deal with that mess. Nothing we can do can deal with that mess. But John says the one to come, the Messiah, the chosen King, Jesus, he can. See, in the book of Ezekiel, God makes this amazing promise to his people, Israel. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will pour my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people. I will be your gods. I will save you from all your uncleanness. See, when Jesus died on the cross, this is what he achieved. When he took our sin upon his shoulders and dealt with the punishment we deserve under God, he made it possible for us to turn to God in repentance, for us to hold up our messy hearts before him and to say, I can't deal with this. I can't deal with this mess. Only you can. And for our hearts to be made more and more than new, for us to be given new hearts, for us to be forgiven, given hearts where God would dwell, where he does dwell by his Spirit, made it possible for us to be washed clean of the mess of sin, of our rejection of God. In the New Testament, later on in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 to 14, we read of this amazing guarantee. Paul writes, "You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." See, John shows us who to turn to in repentance, away from sin, to God's King Jesus, humbly coming before him in recognition of our guilt and shame and sin and saying, I believe that you are the only one who can save me. You are the only one who can wash me clean and fix my heart. I want to follow you. And the promise of Scripture is that God dwells in your heart by his Holy Spirit. The promise of Scripture is that you are saved eternally if you turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. You are washed clean eternally if you do. There is nothing that you can't bring to God this way that will make him turn away from you. So he doesn't want you to flee from him with your sin. He wants you to come to him and hold it up to him and say, I can't deal with this. Please help. There are only two responses to this King: turning to him in repentance and receiving life, being collected by that winnowing fork, or rejecting who he is and eternally facing the consequences of that. See, the same King who brings salvation is the King who brings ultimate justice, who brings judgment. And he calls all of us to respond to him in repentance and faith because he wants us with him. Finally, the point four, living in wait for his return. See, we live on the other side of the cross to John the Baptist, don't we, and to his audience. Jesus has come, he's died and risen again. He's reigning in heaven at God's right hand, but we know that he is returning, don't we? So in some sense, we ask the same question as the crowds ask John. And are given the same response. See, we seek to live lives that bear the fruit of being the redeemed children of God, not because it's the thing that earns our salvation, because only Jesus can do that, but because we want to live lives that please the God who has rescued us in response to his grace and what he has given us. And one of the challenges of living on this side of heaven is that we still feel that tension, don't we, of living in a messy world characterized by its rejection of God. We still feel the tension in our hearts to let other things live in our hearts in the place where only God belongs and dwells. It's like a bit of a tug of war, isn't it? But Paul calls us in the letter to Galatians in chapter 5, verse 16, to walk by the Spirit. He says that the flesh, meaning the things of the world, is in constant conflict with the Spirit of God that dwells in us. And so we feel that tension while we await Jesus' return. I know I feel that tension. And I think a good question for us to ask is, what kind of fruit would those around you who know you really well say exists in your life? Maybe in and outside of work, or in and outside of family, or in and outside of friendships. What would they say? We read in Galatians 5:22 that the fruit of the Spirit, it's love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. How are you going in these areas? Is there something that you hear there and you go, oh, that's not me? Is that a question you'd be willing to ask someone at the end of the service? Like, don't ask someone who doesn't know you that well, who you've never met before. Be like, what do you think? Like, pretty good? Yeah, wicked. Ask someone who knows you really, really well. And would you be willing to listen if they told you that they could see something that God might not like? Well, what would your response reveal about how you view Jesus? Just some nice casual conversation over coffee for you all. But this year, as we move forward in January, almost halfway through January already, are you concerned for what pleases God? See, John helps us be mindful of our King Jesus and to remember that he came to win our messy hearts, that he has won them. So together, let's not lose sight of our desperate need for him. Let's rejoice in what he has given us. And let's seek to live lives that are in step with the Spirit who is at work in our hearts, not in lazy rejection because it's easier to ignore God and just get caught up in the distractions of this world. Let me lead us in prayer that we would do this together. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you as a God who has been at work all throughout history to save us. Thank you that you did not turn your back on us when we turned our backs on you, but that you chose to respond to us out of your great love for us, your grace and mercy, by coming down into this broken and messy world and making it possible for us to be forgiven through your Son who died on the cross for our sins. Thank you that you are with us right now. Father, we pray that you would help us to never lose sight of what it is that Jesus has done for us. We pray that we would help to seek lives that glorify you, that please you, Lord. We pray that you would help us to stand side by side in this, that we'd be able to speak the hard truths in love to one another, always pointing each other towards your great goodness to us and our desperate need for our Savior Jesus. Father, we praise you that we can stand before your throne with confidence and assurance, not because of what we can do and anything that we can bring before you, but with full confidence and assurance in who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Amen.